Good morning. Welcome to Grace Life. We are the Adult Sunday School Ministry of Grace Bible Church. And it's our pleasure to be here again this morning and come before you with the Word of God. You know, listening to that song that was just played before the beginning of this service is right down the path of what we are studying here in the book of Jeremiah. We are looking at the last four kings of Israel. And I don't know if you thought much about it, but the next king that will sit on the throne in Israel will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king that none can compare to, the true king. We'll be looking at that here even this morning as we finish up or try to finish up the study on these four kings that occupied the throne of the southern kingdom prior to the captivity that they went into under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So last week we looked at three of those last four kings over the southern kingdom of Israel. And today we're going to look at the last of those kings, Zedekiah, to whom much of chapters 21 through 23 of Jeremiah are addressed. Incidentally, according to 1 Chronicles 3:15, Josiah had four sons. You don't need to turn over there. Let me just read that verse very briefly here. It says, "The sons of Josiah were Johanan, the firstborn, and the second was Eliakim, or Jehoiakim, the third, Mattaniah, or Zedekiah, and the fourth was Jehoaz Shalom." That's in the order of their birth. So we have three of those men who actually reigned on the throne of Israel. The one who did not reign and was never a crowned king was the firstborn, Johanan. Now, he had every right to be the next king after his father Josiah died, and we are given no history or no biblical history either of why it was that Johanan never reigned on the throne of the southern kingdom. There are a couple of speculations as to what that would be, and so that's why I say incidentally, because we are not really into historical or biblical evidence here. There's two possible explanations to why Johanan, the firstborn, did not reign on the throne of his father Josiah. Of course, the first one is that he was dead, that he had died previous to Josiah, and therefore was not available to reign on the throne of Israel. That's probably the easiest explanation and the most likely explanation as to why Johanan never reigned on his father's throne. He may have even died in the battle at Megiddo where Josiah died. So that could possibly be one explanation. The other one is rooted a little bit in Scripture. When we look in 2 Kings 23:30, and again, you need not turn your Bibles over to that. I'm just going to read the one verse there. It says, "His servants," this is speaking of Josiah now when he was killed, it says, "His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb." And then listen to this. It says, "Then the people of the land took Jehoaz," who was the fourth born son of Josiah, "the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father." So the people decided on who would be the next king. Now, voting was never a part of Israel's ascendancy to power as far as the kings were concerned. But in this particular case, apparently the people made that decision. And it may very well be, since Shalom was a very wicked king, that the people were not willing to tolerate any more of the reforms that Josiah had brought upon Israel. And it may be that Johanan was more like his father and would have instituted those reforms or carried them forth to try to draw Israel back to a worship of the true God, and thus he was rejected in being king. Because certainly the three kings or the three sons of Josiah that did become king were all evil men. men who did not follow the Lord. And so we do not know any history of Johanan, but those are a couple of possible explanations as to why he didn't reign on the throne of Israel. Well, that brings us up to this last, where we were last week when we left off. And we come to the last king, Zedekiah. Now, his Jewish name was Mattaniah, and he was uncle to Coniah or Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim. So it mentions that in Scripture that he was his uncle, which would mean that he was a direct descendant of Josiah as one of his sons, whereas Jehoiachin, who only reigned 3 months, was actually the son of Jehoiakim, who had reigned previously for 11 years. So if we look at the progression of the kings, the last born son of Josiah became the first king after Josiah. He only lasted 3 months. And Pharaoh, Necho, put him down and took him off to Egypt. And we have every indication that when he got to Egypt, he was put to death. And instead, Jehoiakim was placed into power. He reigned for 11 years. He was an extremely wicked king. He was the second-born son of Josiah. And then his son, Coniah, stepped into the throne after Jehoiakim was killed in battle and actually thrown against the walls of Jerusalem and didn't even get an honorable burial. And so Jehoiakim comes to power. He's only there for 3 months because Nebuchadnezzar, who instituted the attack upon Jerusalem, the first attack that took Jerusalem and took people off captive, we have him placing Jehoiakim on the throne, and then his son placed Jehoiachin. See, I'm getting mixed up. I did that last week too. Those two names are very confusing and they sound very much the same. But Jehoiachin was put on the throne, was actually put on the throne again as a progress of his being coming, being the son of his father Jehoiakim. And then he is deposed quickly, only 3 months of reigning by Nebuchadnezzar, and then Nebuchadnezzar puts Zedekiah upon the throne for the last 11 years before Jerusalem falls again to Nebuchadnezzar because of his rebellion. So looking back to Jehoiachin just for a few moments, to coin what we hear often from our own pastor, it's kind of like, stop right there. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to the 36th chapter of Jeremiah. So chapter 36 of Jeremiah is where we're going to be looking here for a few moments. Sorry, I got a little ahead of myself here. In chapter 36, I'm going to back up so that I don't get out of line with my notes here, because that's what I've just done as I've gotten ahead of my notes. I want you, first of all, before we go into this history that I wanted to deal with in chapter 36 of Jeremiah, turn over instead to Jeremiah 23. I have referred to and will refer from time to time as these last four kings of Israel as false shepherds. G. Campbell Morgan, in outlining chapters 21 through 23 that we are looking at here, came up with three phases under which the kings of Israel were undergoing, these last four kings in particular, that led to the judgment that God was going to bring down upon them. The first charge or phase was charged that these last four false shepherds, kings, with self-interest, that with self-interest as the inspiration of all their government. So that phase was that they sought only their self-interest and not the interest of their own people. Refusing to hear the word of the Lord in the day of prosperity was the second phase. And the third phase is in their self-interest and refusal to hear the word of the Lord in the day of prosperity. They are negligent of the people. We're going to look at each one of those in detail, but before we do, as I said, turn over to chapter 23 of Jeremiah. And I want to read the passage that's going to be the setting for what we are talking about here in chapters 21 through 23. This is the culmination. This is a great and wonderful passage, actually. But listen to what it has to say, starting with verse 1. It says, "Woe to the shepherds," and as I said, the false shepherds. And I call them false shepherds because it says, "who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and act wisely and do justly, justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, all will be saved. And Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from the countries where I had driven them. Then they will live on their own soil." Indeed, these last four kings were false shepherds because a true shepherd takes care of the sheep. He doesn't scatter them. And yet these guys were definitely guilty of destroying and scattering the sheep. And that, again, is actually the third phase that we were talking about here in reference to that. And notice it talked about the branch. The branch in Scripture, it's in here in Jeremiah and other places in the Old Testament, is always referring to Jesus Christ. And have you thought about it? As I said, as I began this morning, the next king that will sit on the throne of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true shepherd. And I say the true shepherd because we sometimes see a true shepherd now and then step into a position of authority. In fact, as you think about the true shepherd, he says we must, and the false shepherds, we must understand that even the false shepherds, when they come to power, are there by the ordination of God. That is not to say that God is the author of any evil and any wickedness that a false shepherd would bring upon his nation or his people that he's governing, but it is to say that God is in control and God is sovereign over the affairs of men, and therefore nothing they can do will thwart God's plan for the future. It's all a part of what God institutes from time to time in this period of time that we're in right now in our recent election and what's going on in our country. Some of us are lamenting over who's going to be our president the next 4 years. But you know what? God is sovereign. So by God's grace, sometimes he gives us a true shepherd who lives and rules with a measure of service and sacrifice for his citizens. And thus the citizens benefit and prosper under such leadership. However, at other times, wicked leaders come to power through our same Lord, through his ordaining power. And they're there for, yes, it may be suffering that produces purity and holiness to true followers of Jesus Christ. Understand, we are now and always have been under the leadership of those whom God ordained in our leaders. All true followers of Jesus Christ should distance ourselves from the rhetoric, often degrading and disrespectful commentary of the day, and simply trust our God, because after all, he, yes, is in control. Make no mistake about it. God is sovereign, and no one leads, either for good or evil, that God does not control. I call to your attention Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, which is a verse that probably many of us have committed to memory, and the next two verses following, because I think they apply to the same subject. It says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." So no matter who is in leadership, whether he rules with wickedness or he rules with righteousness, he's doing that which, if he doesn't know the Lord especially, in that which is right in his own eyes. But notice, the Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. So these last four kings of Judah were false shepherds. And a false shepherd looks after his own interests and little to no concern for anyone else except as they are able to help him achieve his own interests. Now, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 21. And what we're going to see in these verses here is kind of the setting under which Jeremiah gives his prophecy to Zedekiah and to some of the leadership under Zedekiah. Follow along as I read from verse 21, or verse 1 of chapter 21. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchijah." Now, I mentioned that this is a different Pashur than the one who had beaten Jeremiah and put him in the stocks. That Pashur was the kind of the temple guard head, and this Pashur is actually probably a priest out of the temple. He's a different guy, okay? Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Messiah, saying, "Please inquire of the Lord on our behalf, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us." Okay, give you a little bit of history of what's going on here. Zedekiah is king. This is now probably 10 years into his rule as king of Judah. And he has rebelled, as we'll see here in a few moments. He has rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar appointed him pretty much as a vassal king. What a vassal king is a guy that follows and does the bidding of someone that's more powerful than he is. And in that case was Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar appointed Zedekiah to be king. Well, 10 years now into his reign, he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and guess what? Nebuchadnezzar has reappeared back at Jerusalem's walls, and he's ready to war against Israel. Well, as you can tell by these guys that don't generally want to listen to what Jeremiah has to say, are now coming to Jeremiah and saying, hey, we want to hear what the Lord has to say through you right now. It says, perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful acts so that the enemy will withdraw from us. And notice they play that little game and wanting sort of to butter up God, our wonderful Lord, you know, whom they have ignored and worked against most of their lives, probably. But, you know, they're trying to get Jeremiah to hopefully somehow get God to back off. Well, Jeremiah, faithful to God's word as he always has been, he says, then Jeremiah said to them, you shall say to Zedekiah as follows, thus says the Lord. That defines it and puts it into context right now of exactly what is being said. Jeremiah, is he declaring at that point, these are not my words, these are God's words. And here's what God has to say. God of Israel, behold, I am about to turn back the weapons of war which are in your hands, with which you are warring against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the wall. And I will gather them into the center of the city. I myself, this is God speaking, I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. That's not a good place to be in. I will also strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They will die of a great pestilence. Pestilence is disease. Then afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, even those who survive in this city from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hand of those who seek their lives, and he will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. All of that is a quote of Jeremiah of what God had to say to Zedekiah and the leadership. God, knowing Jeremiah's words would be heard by the people as well, Zedekiah, he instructs Jeremiah to deliver a thus saith the Lord to the people as well. Notice in verse 8, you shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as booty. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. God, in his mercy and compassion, in spite of what he had just said about the destruction that he was going to bring, he was actually going to fight against the city himself, says to the people, I'm going to give you a way out of this. No, not a complete way out of it. They're still going to go into captivity to Babylon. And God is still going to carry out everything that he said he would in that first part of that passage. But in essence, he's saying, I'm going to give you some mercy if you will obey me. Well, in Jeremiah 20, verses 11 through 14, again, as he did with the people, he has a message to Zedekiah on how to avoid this judgment that God is saying is surely going to come upon Jerusalem. Look in verse 11 of chapter 21. Then say to the household of the king of Judah, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning. Now, I want to call your attention to one statement that God makes in verse 12. He says, O house of David. You see, what God is doing when he says that statement, he's remembering the promises that he had given to David and the fact that David would never fail to have someone ruling on the throne of Israel forever. And of course, we know who that someone is. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's appealing to Zedekiah to remember that he is of the lineage of David, and remember the rule of David and how David was a good king of Israel, a king that was said by God to be a man after his own heart. And that was the kind of rule that Zedekiah was supposed to be doing in Israel, but was not. But if he would listen, God tells him, he said, first of all, administer justice every morning. You know, Scripture is pretty clear that people lose heart when there's no justice. Justice is an extremely important attribute for leaders to be aware of and to do their best to apply justice. Now, justice punishes the evildoer and delivers the innocent. That's the process of what it's supposed to do. But obviously, it had been neglected here in Israel by these last four kings, and especially by Zedekiah. God goes on and says, and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Again, justice. Punish the guilty and deliver the innocent. That my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. Behold, I am against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain, declares the Lord. You men who say, who will come down against us or who will enter into our habitations? Now, that section of Scripture, that 13th verse, is more than likely a message to the false prophets that were in Jerusalem, who God will address more completely at the end of chapter 23, which we probably are not going to get to today. But we will get into the dealing with the prophets. They were constantly delivering their version of a thus says the Lord. Their version was of prosperity, of conquering Babylon, and national power to overcome the threats. Theirs was a message of their own wicked imagination, of pride and arrogancy. And again, look at that 13th verse, the last part of it. You men who say, who will come down against us? Or who will enter into our habitation? No, the false prophets were part of the problem of why Zedekiah and the other kings did not rule in righteousness. And then continuing on with verse 14, it says, but I will punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in its forest that it may devour all its environs. God goes into greater detail in chapter 22 as to his instructions to Zedekiah as to how he can avoid the destruction that is soon to come. Actually, a year or less is left before this destruction falls down upon Jerusalem and the southern kingdom. Let's look at these instructions in their greater detail in chapter 22. So turn over to that chapter. Starting with verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and there speak this word. Again, it's a thus saith the Lord, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne. There is, again, is that reminder of the righteous reign of David, and that he's called to do the same type of reigning that David was famous for. You and your servants and your people who enter these gates, says, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting on David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon. Yet, most assuredly, I will make you like a wilderness. Notice that statement there. He says, for thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah. Well, when he speaks of the house of the king of Judah, he's not just talking about Zedekiah. He's talking about all the kingly line of David. And notice he says, you are like Gilead to me and like the summit of Lebanon. Lebanon, the summit of Lebanon, one thing Lebanon was well known for was its cedar trees. Remember, Solomon gathered many of those in the building of the temple and in his own house. And so they were noted for their beautiful cedars. So we're talking about a lush forest of beautiful cedar trees. We're talking about Gilead, which was a place where people would go for healing. There, you've heard of the balm of Gilead. Gilead was a fruitful place. It was part of that part on the other side of the Jordan River where the 2.5 tribes decided that they would like to stay instead of going into the area that God had promised all the rest of Israel, because it was so fertile and it was so wonderful for pasturing flocks and doing farming. And so God is saying, you know, I have high regard for these places. They're precious to me. Yet assuredly, I will make you like a wilderness. God's saying, I love these places. But you know, I will decimate them. I will make them into a desert if you do not turn and do the things that he has been admonishing the kings and the leaders just before this. It says, like cities which are not inhabited. For I will set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they will cut down your choicest cedars and throw them on a fire. Many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done this to this great city? Then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. Do not weep for the dead or mourn for him, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his native land. Israel was tied very much to the land. Many of the promises that God gave to Israel involved the land that he had given Israel. So it was a very important thing that they exist in their land. And so for an Israelite to hear these words that he will be taken away from it and he will never return was a dire message. And God was hoping that in saying that message that they would wake up, that they wouldn't continue down the path of wickedness that they had gone. So here we are at God laying out, first of all, in chapter 21, what he is going to do, and secondly, what can be done to stop it, bring healing and restoration. And then again, what is about to happen if his word is ignored. Now God speaks to these three phases leading to the judgment. Zedekiah has progressed along with his three predecessors, which is why this judgment is so imminent. Let's continue to look at verse 13 of chapter 22. Because some of this passage deals with things that we had already talked about last week, I'm not going to read every verse in chapter 22. But again, starting at verse 13, I do want you to see this. It says, "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, and the upper rooms without justice, who use his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, 'I will build myself a roomy house, with spacious upper rooms, and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar, and painting it bright red. And I like what God says in verse 15. It's almost humorous. It says, "Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar?" You see, he's so taken with his own self-interest. And this is speaking of Jehoiakim, by the way, is who the king that this is really pronounced against at this point. But Zedekiah is guilty of the same thing, and so are the other kings. He was so interested in his own self-interest that he would hire his neighbor to do work for him on his house, and then he wouldn't pay him. And all the things that are mentioned prior to this. And he was just concerned about what he could get. He didn't concern himself with the needs of the people that he was governing, like any king should do. Instead, he was seeking his own self-interest. That's why the phrase is, "Did you become king because you're competing in cedar?" How ridiculous. "Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him." See, he calls Jehoiakim to think back about his father Josiah, who was a righteous king, who did govern the people the way God would have him to govern them. And God said it was well with him because he was doing that which God had wanted him to do. He says he pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me? Instead, you think you're a king so you can get all this wealth and meet your own needs. Let me tell you about what you really should have done. And he called forth the example of Josiah. Verse 17 says, "But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and in shedding innocent blood, even willing to kill people in order to get your own dishonest gain, and on practicing oppression and extortion." Serious crimes, especially for a king, a ruler. And of course, we have the pronouncement further down in that we actually addressed last week of what happened to Jehoiakim because of his wicked reign. And then we come into our phase two, which is refusing to hear the word of the Lord in the day of prosperity. That should be a message to us in America. We're a very, very prosperous nation. And while it's wonderful to bask in the blessings of prosperity and receive the things that it affords each person to have in such a country, at the same time, we need to be warned because it can easily make us very dull of hearing, give us very hard, stony hearts. And so that's that second phase, refusing to hear the word of the Lord in the day of prosperity. The prosperity has robbed their heart of any humility and any receptiveness to the word of God, and therefore now they refuse to hear the word of God. Look at verse 21 of chapter 22. It says, "I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, 'I will not listen.' This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice." It's a message directly spoken to Zedekiah. What a shame. Well, Now I'm ready to get into that 36th chapter that I mentioned earlier. Again, stop right there, and let's turn over to chapter 36 of Jeremiah's prophecy. What I want to bring to you is an understanding of what extent Jehoiakim was unwilling to hear the word of God. Starting with verse 1, looking at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 36, it speaks of a period of time in Jehoiakim's reign here. It says, in the fourth year, and remember, he reigned for 11 years. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. In other words, I want you to put your book, I want you to put all the things I've said to you in a written record. We have it before us in the book of Jeremiah. Perhaps the house, and this is God's reasoning, because he says in verse 3, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Now, does God really not know whether they'll listen or not? Obviously, he does know that they're not going to listen. But God has always afforded every mercy and every grace that he can to everyone if they will only turn from their wickedness. And this is just such an example. So Jeremiah does as he's told here, and he gets Baruch involved in being the scribe who probably gets all of this into writing. And in verse 20 of chapter 36, look at that verse, and looking through verse 30, it says, so they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read to the king as well as to all the officials who stood before the king. So this isn't just Jehoiakim. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. You can see the picture here. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments, even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sariah the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And aren't you so very glad that God had Baruch do it again? Because it's the doing again of that as to why we have the book of Jeremiah in our Bible today. We wouldn't have it if that hadn't been rewritten, because Jehoiakim would have destroyed it. And God's not done here. Concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord. And again, Jeremiah was commanded to say this to Jehoiakim. So this isn't done in a closet. God doesn't just tell Jeremiah what's going to happen. He wants Jehoiakim to know what God is going to do. Thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the forest of the night. I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them, but they did not listen. They did not listen. Well, this phase two of their rebellion to God was such a fatal phase. It frankly set the stage for God to do exactly what he had told them he would do. Jerusalem was besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. He took the city, he burned it with fire. And as I mentioned last week, there were about 4,000 or so that were taken captive to Babylon. We can assume that except for those small remnant left in the land, the rest were killed with the pestilence, with the famine, and with the slaughter of the sword. Terrible time, but God did warn and God did give a way out. Well, next week we'll look into that third phase, and then we'll take a look at the shepherds, or not the shepherds, but I'm sorry, the prophets that were in Jerusalem. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for this time in your word. Again, as I prayed last week, it's so important that it has been delivered in a way that the truth has not been obscured. I pray that that's the case. I know it's the case with the verses that I read because it was straight from your word. But Lord, I pray that you'll have us apply these passages of Scripture to our own hearts. If our hearts have become a bit stony, complacent because of the prosperity of the land in which we live. Lord, maybe this election has just been a wake-up call for all of us to refocus where our trust and our is supposed to be. And it's supposed to be upon you. And so, Lord, we dedicate ourselves to a renewed effort in our lives and our hearts to follow you more closely, to look to you, because it is you that have told us that if we'll look up, our redemption draweth nigh. Lord, we look to you for these things and your great love for us. Lord, nothing has really changed. You're still in control. You're still sovereign. And we thank you for that. We know that Romans 8:28 is true. Nothing bad comes into the lives of those who love you. You work it to be good. Well, thank you. In Christ's name, amen.